programs going for you all at once. We understand that, as the brother said this morning, that none of us can just take what we learn and just keep it. You have to keep giving it out. I've always likened a Christian to a sponge. You put a sponge in a bucket of water, it absorbs it all up, but if you don't wring it out, after a while the sponge becomes useless and all you do is push the water around. It doesn't have the ability to soak it up anymore. And that's the way God's people are. I can give you so much, but you have to wring yourself out and give what I give you to somebody else. In fact, Paul said that to young Timothy when he said, "The things that I've committed unto you, commit unto faithful men." And that's our job. That's the job of this church. It's the job of a pastor. It's the job of every Christian. And what you take, you give out to others. And so we have been, you know, as a young church, only been here 3 years, we have been focusing on training up men and women who really want to be leaders as far as the Word of God is concerned. Having the ability not just to know some things about the Bible, but to know the Bible itself. To be able to find yourself in any situation where you can rightly divide the word of truth, that you can really grasp it on the way that God wanted you to have it. So we have been coming through a basic systematic theology of the Bible. And a couple of weeks ago, we started the seven judgments in the Bible. And I showed you how that the first three judgments really fit into your life and into my life as a child of God and the church. Now next week, we will get into the judgments that don't directly affect you indirectly, but directly affect everybody else that's out there in the family of God. We've talked about that. But we talked about the three judgments. We put it into a little acronym called Sinner, Son, and Servant. And we started out showing you that at the cross of Calvary, when Christ died, he judged every man and woman as a guilty sinner. Once you got saved, God no longer judges you as a sinner. God now judges you as his son. And the whole perspective changes. God no longer looks at you as a sinner. He no longer deals with your sin the same way. You now are his child. And he now deals with you on the basis of you're his son, he's your father. Then last week, if you remember, we got into the third judgment and we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. And I told you that at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not judged for your sins. At the judgment seat of Christ, you're not judged as a son. But at the judgment seat of Christ, you are judged as a servant. Sinner, son, and servant. That's how you remember it. And you remember I told you last week that there is really, and we went into the judgment seat of Christ in great detail. But I told you that there's absolutely no reason for any Christian to not have everything that God has for him or her at the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about that God has, there's a difference between rewards and there's a difference between your inheritance. And we're going to talk about the differences of that today. And I didn't want to just move on to another judgment without you fully understanding this. Because, as I've already said, there's no greater doctrine that you, as a child of God, especially in the day and age that we're living in, need to fully understand more than the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ and how it affects you. It is the thing that's going to make you or break you as far as you being successful with what God wants you to do in your life. We already know from our past studies that God has, what he has done is he came down and he was on this earth for 33 years. 30 of that years he was growing up and coming to the place where he was getting ready for his 3-year ministry. And when he gets baptized by John the Baptist, it kicks off 3 years of his public ministry. In those 3 years, he gave us a model of everything that he wanted us to do and the way that he wanted us to do it. And then what did he do? He went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. But before he went back to heaven, while he was training the disciples and his followers, he said this. He said, "Greater things will you do than I've done." And I talked about how that for me, that was a very puzzling statement for many, many years of my life till I really understood the full context of what he was saying there. God, when he gave Jesus Christ to this earth, never intended him to stay down here any longer than he did. What he intended for him to do is to put in action a movement called Christianity. which is an ongoing spiritual relationship with God through a new birth, that men and women would be saved, called into a church, and then structured and trained, and then that you and I would finish for Christ what he started to do. And that's how we look at our church, and that's how you ought to look at your individual life. And today I want to lay out the rewards and show you the difference between the rewards that God has for you and your inheritance. Now, we won't get into the inheritance this week. We'll get into it next week because it's going to take enough time to figure all this out, and we want to do it justice to it. So we're in no hurry here. We want to give you everything that you need to have, and certainly this is what you need to have. Now, the reason you should not lose any rewards or your inheritance, the reason why every Christian that ever walked on the face of this planet should get to the judgment seat of Christ and have everything that God has for them. Now, I say that, but I'm also saying this. They won't. Most of God's people will lose their rewards and they will lose their inheritance. The devil will see to that. If you haven't learned it out by now, you know that the devil has the key to every back door in every house in Kansas City and around the world. And he does his best, his whole job, once he cannot get your soul in hell anymore because you're saved, his whole function, his whole being, his whole job, his whole design is to take from you and to keep you from ever fulfilling what God wants you to fulfill. And in doing that, you not only lose your rewards, but you lose your inheritance. But the reason why you should not, think of it this way. If the judgment seat of Christ was a test that God is going to give us in the future, and you get your millennial rewards or your inheritance based on that test, think of it like that. If the judgment seat of Christ was the great test where you and I have to come up to God, before God, and give an account and have the right answers and have the right motive, and have everything that needs to be done just exactly the way for us to get the rewards and the inheritance, if it was a test, then God has given you not only a copy of the test, but he's also given you the answers to the test long before you have to go there. That's why there's no reason. That's why there's no reason. You've heard me say this many, many times. The judgment seat of Christ is not about what you know or what you don't know about God or the Bible. And people get this weird idea that that's what it's about. No, not at all. The judgment seat of Christ is not about what you know or what you don't know about God or the Word of God. But rather, the judgment seat of Christ is about what you could have found out about God and the Word of God, but chose not to. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And there's absolutely no reason why every child of God on the face of this planet should not just get everything at the judgment seat of Christ that God has for them. God not only has given you a copy of the test, he's given you the answers to the test, and he's given everything that you need before you have to take it. This is one of the greatest arguments against what biblical scholarship says today. Biblical scholarship wants you to believe that you as an individual cannot understand the Bible. They want you to fall into the mindset that you get duped into thinking that you're not smart enough, you don't have enough education, that you've got to spend years of your life learning some language, Hebrew in the Old Testament or Greek in the New Testament, that are both, you know, nobody speaks anymore, and you spend all of your life to really find out the nuggets of God. Brother was talking about his little missionary kids in his orphanage, how that they have a bad self-image about themselves, and he told you why that many of them did. Many of their parents told them they were no good. Many of their parents told them they were stupid. They didn't want anything to do with them. You tell a little child that over and over and over again, and in time that child begins to believe that, and it affects their ability then to look at everything around it because they look at themselves as a failure. And I was listening to him when he said that, and I was thinking about my message of what I wanted to say. You know, that's exactly what higher education, biblical education does. It wants to get you and I to think that without them, we are so stupid that we could never find a relationship with God without them. without spending all of your life going to some seminary, spending all of your life going to some through some language course where you and you there alone lies the answers to finding God. Now let me show you how what a fallacy this is. But this is what happens. Just as you tell a young child how stupid they are and they wind up believing it, you tell a young Christian that they don't have the ability to get to God and they're going to grow up believing that. And then you make them dependent on the other person. Now, I know that some of you right now are dependent on me or maybe the person you're discipling you, and that's okay in a limited sense. But I don't ever want anybody being dependent on me when it comes to growing up spiritually. I want you to wean yourself off of me and be able to stand alone with the Word of God, knowing what you believe. And then line up beside me and let's do the work together. But I'm not interested in having a bunch of clones. God knows enough Bob Alexanders on planet Earth. I don't need any more of those. What I need are men and women who will learn the Bible, who will think for themselves, will identify with this New Testament local works, stand up beside me and say, hey, till Jesus comes back, let's do the work of God. That's what I want. But how ridiculous would it be for God to judge you at the judgment seat of Christ for what you did or what you didn't do, or what you knew or what you didn't know, if God didn't make it available for you to get it in the first place? Why, that is the most... Would you put an unrealistic requirement on your child? If your child was 5 years old, 6 years old, and you were going to go out for a while and you were leaving him with a babysitter, would you tell that six-year-old to make sure that the dishes got done and the dog was taken out and the room was vacuumed and all of those things? And then when you come back, and obviously they weren't, would you punish that child for that? I don't think you would. Well, how unrealistic it is for God, who would say, I'm going to hold you accountable for finding out what I wanted you to do and getting it done, and then not giving you the ability to find out what that is. Let me tell you something. It has nothing to do with your IQ of learning the Bible. It has nothing to do with your aptitude. It has nothing to do with how much education you have. The bottom line for learning the Bible depends on your attitude of heart toward God. Wanting it from God more than anything else on this planet. And there is absolutely no reason at the judgment seat of Christ for you and I not to have everything that God has for us. Last week I told you there were about 7 passages through the New Testament. We didn't get through them all. We'll get through them in the course of this week and next week and last week. But God gives, in those 7 passages, He gives you every aspect, every inch of what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be covered. He's going to tell you what He's looking for. He's going to tell you how He's going to judge you. In Job chapter 26, you're going to find the 6 questions God's going to ask you at the judgment seat of Christ. You even get the questions. They're right there. You ought to know exactly. You get everything about it before you get there. Last week I told you about a book that I read years and years. And this week I try to remember the name of that book. And it was written by an old English divine back in the 1700s or 1800s. And it was one of those things that it wasn't even my book. Somebody gave it to me and I cannot remember the name of it. But it was one of those things that I told you last week, one of the single things in it. And it was a book about the real issues of the history of the church. And it kind of put aside all the fluff that you get in most history books on church history. And the guy said this, and I told you this last week. He said, the job of every Christian, no matter what age and dispensation he lives in the church age, the job of every Christian is to find out what is the prevailing spirit that is against the Church of Jesus Christ of his day, and then take everything that he has, every resource, every part of his being, as he learns the Word of God and as he identifies with the work of God, and that church needs to go against that prevailing spirit of the age that he lives in. That was one of the most profound things I've ever read in my life. And yet, when I come through my Bible, even that has been laid out for me very clearly and plainly, without a doubt. And if you come to the book of Revelation, and you don't have to turn to it, I'm just talking here. You're going to find in the book of Revelation, I've told you many times about this marvelous book, how the book of Revelation is a recap of everything that God's doing. In fact, I'll give you this, and this is worth about $150,000 in gold bullion right now. And you may not grasp this now, but someday it'll hit you like a freight train coming home. The book of Revelation, without a doubt, is the key. People think about how hard the Bible is. And you look at the Old Testament, and most of you are coming through the books of the Old Testament, you know, one book at a time. We're working in little groups with that. And when you look at the Old Testament, you see how big it is and how complicated it looks. But I want to say to you, my friend, that the key, the book of Revelation is the key to unlocking the Old Testament. Once you unlock the Old Testament is the key to the New Testament. It's just that simple. The book of Revelation is one of the greatest books in your Bible, and that's why God put it at the end as a recap, but yet as the key to laying out your whole Bible. And by the way, the key to Revelation is Revelation chapter 11. We can get time to get into that. But you know what's going on. In the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you have seven churches. We're going to study those seven churches in great detail as we come down through our seven studies here on through it, not maybe for 4 or 5 months, but we're going to get to that point at some point. I've showed you how that the book of Revelation breaks down like this. The first three chapters is the church age. Chapter 4, door open in heaven, somebody goes up, rapture the church. Chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, all deal with the tribulation period. What happens in 19? A door opens, somebody comes down, second coming of Christ. Then you have chapter 20, millennium, 21, new heavens and new earth, chapter 22, eternity. The whole order of events, from the time of Christ right up through all the major events, the church age, the rapture, chapter 4, the tribulation, 5 through 19, and in 1911, the second coming of Christ, and then every event in order after the second coming, 20, millennium. After 20, the millennium, 21, new heavens and new earth. And 22, off into eternity. The whole Bible broken down in that concept by the book of Revelation. Now, I said all that to say this. The first three chapters shows you that there are seven periods in church history. Seven periods in church history. And you'll find if you get any kind of history of the Bible or history of the church, you'll find as you read Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you'll find the actual events in history corresponding with the events written in the book of Revelation. And you've heard me teach it many, many times, and I'm not going to belabor the point this morning, but you know that the first church found there is the church at Ephesus. And that brings you up about the first 200 years of Christianity. The second church period is Smyrna, which brings you from Ephesus up to about 325. Then you have Pergamos. Pergamos brings you up to about 500, the start of the Dark Ages. Then you have Thyatira, which is the middle of the Dark Ages. And then you have Sardis, which brings you right up to about 1500 with Martin Luther and the Reformation. And then you have Philadelphia, around 1600 to 1900. And then you have Laodicea. Now, I laid that out because I told you that everything that you need at the judgment seat of Christ is related to you in the Word of God. When you come through these seven periods of churches and you read the material and you look at church history and you see the actual events lining up with the actual biblical concepts, you'll find in every age the issue they were up against. In the early church in Ephesus, you know what the issue came up was? The issue was real simple. The resurrection. No longer had he come out of that tomb and walking around, then the devil got the idea going that he really didn't come out. And the early church had to go against the teaching that the resurrection really didn't happen. You find Paul dealing with it in the book of Corinth, the church at Corinth. You find it throughout the New Testament that's written. But when you get into history, you'll find that that's the number one issue that begins to come up. The devil begins to destroy the church, go against the teaching of the church by saying Christ didn't come out of the tomb. In the next church period, Smyrna, the issue became the virgin birth. The virgin birth became the issue. Not that the resurrection bad teaching wasn't still floating around, but now a new thing came up. And this church had to go up against the teaching that Christ was not virgin born. Men were coming up and saying about all the other virgin born people down through history, and they were denying the fact that Christ, this is where you get the idea that Christ was born an illegitimate son of a German soldier. This is where you get the idea of the Da Vinci Code. This is where it all starts. That Mary had other children and Christ was married to her. This is where it all comes from, because they want to deny the virgin birth of Christ. Where it all comes, it all fits in during this period of time. The third church in Pergamos, we now see with this the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. Now when the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, even though this doctrine had been floating around for a number of years, now it becomes an issue. And it's the issue of baptism regeneration, being baptized to be saved. And the church went against that. In the Thyatira, when the Roman Catholic Church came to flourishing and she was really at the zenith of her power, she had taken over the known world. And she was teaching a teaching that simply taught that God was finished with the nation of Israel, that Christ was not coming back literally, and that it was a spiritual, and that church, the Roman Catholic Church, was going to bring in that kingdom through the popes and through the church itself. And of course, that gave rise to the teaching of amillennialism and postmillennialism right during that period of time. In the Sardis Church period, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching the fact that they had taken the place of the nation of Israel. And so we find the teachings coming up with John Calvin, a predestination in Calvinism. And this is where this church period goes against that issue. In the Philadelphian church, the great Philadelphian church age, the greatest period in church history, the issue was eternal security. We find that men were now teaching that you could lose your salvation. And then in the last period of church history, called Laodicea. Now, by the way, that's the one we're living in. Philadelphia runs from about 1600 to 1900. Laodicea begins around 1900 and runs right up to the rapture of the church. We're living now in 2006. You look around you and you see the absolute asinine, unbelievable stuff that God's men and churches are doing and God's people believe, and what they don't believe, you can mark it down in one big broad paint stroke. It's because we're living in a time called Laodicea. Laodicea means rights of the people. It's a time when God's rights are out the door and people's rights, Christians' rights, become the main deal. And that's what you're seeing today. And the issue in the last church, the issue in the last church was the authority of the Word of God. Did God really mean what He said when He said it? That's our issue. That's our battle. The battle today is for your mind. And the battle today is for your mind being trampled with the ungodliness of all this Laodicea mess out there that has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the Word of God, that takes the Word of God from you. Think I'm making it up? By the time I'm done this morning, you'll understand exactly where I'm coming from. Now, Revelation chapter 3, and I want you to turn there. This begins to detail this church of Laodicea. We got to see some things. And I know some of you have been through this before, but that's all right. Price of learning is repetition. You turn, I'll pray. Father, we thank you. Praise you for the Lord Jesus. Ask you to take the Word of God now. Give us wisdom and insight into all that we see and do today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. All right, now here it comes. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Now he's talking to the Laodicean church. I want you to see this. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. This church is a lukewarm church. Still gets people saved, but it's not on fire for God right in the middle. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Sometimes this church is called the church that makes God sick. Whatever. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, now I want you to see the perspective of this church versus God's perspective. And tell me if this doesn't fit in Christianity today. Tell me if it doesn't. Because thou sayest, the church, I am rich, and they are, and increased with goods, and they are, and have eaten of nothing, including God's Holy Spirit. See, that's the mindset. We're not building churches today. We're building monuments to men. We're building crystal cathedrals. We're building our millennial inheritance down here. We're building everything that man looks at. And the standard teaching is today, if you want to build a church, you build some beautiful fiasco out there that looks like the Taj Mahal, and because people are so sophisticated that they wouldn't dare go to a mutt hole place like this, they'll be drawn to that place because of the beauty of it. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, if this is a mutt hole place, all you mutt holes are welcome. Because that ain't going to get any better than this, probably. Because the beauty of the church is not on the outside. The beauty of the church is what's on the inside. And what's on the inside is God's people who have the... Well, let's finish reading it down here. I'm getting ahead of myself. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and needed nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind. And you want to underline the word naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment thou mayest be clothed, that the, here it comes again, the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now you want to mark the words, the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Because that word appear is going to line up with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, which says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This church is going to wind up naked before God at the judgment seat of Christ because it has a different set of values that God has. Hey, a blind man could see this in a heartbeat. The parallels between this church and the time that you and I live in. This church has totally lost its way. Verse 17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. See, it's lost the power of God, the presence of God, the knowledge of God, and the Word of God. And they're more concerned about their own personal rights than they are the rights of God. I want to draw your attention to verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now there's the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. You see, you're either going to go through the fire now for him, or you're going to go through the fire over there for you. See, you're going through the fire. You either go through it here as you suffer for him, or you go through it over there as you suffer for you. But you're going through it. Like I used to tell my kids when you're growing up, you know, that is not what you just did was not a good career move. Now you're going to get it. And it doesn't matter whether you are or whether you aren't. It's just when you are. See? We're going through the fire. Mark it down. Nobody escapes the fire if you're saved. You see, you escape the fire of hell, but that's not your judgment. But you're not going to escape the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. And in that judgment seat of Christ, every man's work is going to be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, and God's going to work it out, sort it out, and we're going to find out the motive behind what I did all of my life, what you did. All of your life. Look what he says in verse 18. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now I'm getting ready to set you up here with the things on rewards. Now when Christ comes back at the rapture, which is going to happen any minute, when Christ comes back at the rapture, while the tribulation is going on down here on earth, this is where you and I go to the judgment seat of Christ. And you remember a while back on Thursday night, still available on tape back there, I brought you through every major event so you would define it, understand it. I showed you where the context was of it and gave you all the verses on it. Most of you should have that down. So you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you can get the tape. Come over and see me. Love to have you. I'll walk you through it because I need to go over it again anyhow, and we might as well do it together. But when Christ comes back at the rapture, while the tribulation is taking place on earth, that's when we go to the judgment seat of Christ. There the church, which is called the bride in the Bible, is made ready for the marriage. We talked about the marriage of God's Son to the bride, the church. Now this is what you find. You're already in Revelation. Just flip back to Revelation chapter 19 and let me show you this again. 19 verse 6. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now here it goes. And I heard as if it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to Him, here it comes, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. See that thing? Now watch this. And His wife, the church, you and me, hath made herself ready. Now where'd she make herself ready at? She made herself ready at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, while the tribulation is going on down here on planet Earth, you and I are at the judgment seat of Christ. At the end of that period of time, when the judgment seat of Christ comes to an end, the marriage takes place somewhere around the second coming of Christ. Then we come back with Christ. Look at verse 8. And to her, the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now look at verse 9. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage. Now there's all those people groups of this family of God I taught you back a couple weeks ago. I told you that the whole Bible, if you want it in its most simplistic, easiest form to understand, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God through the Old Testament and through the New Testament inviting people to come to a wedding. And that wedding contained the Old Testament saints, it contained the tribulation saints, it contained the tribulation Gentiles, and it contained the church, and it contains the bride, which is the church, and the bridegroom, which is Christ, and they're getting married. And God invites everybody down through the history of the Bible to go to this wedding to watch the church be married to Christ. This is why Ephesians chapter 5, the great chapter on marriage. By the way, when you come down to Ephesians chapter 5, when the bride is brought to the husband, when it talks about the husband and wife relationship, when it talks about the church, it says she's without spot or without wrinkle. You ought to study without that little phrase, without spot, without wrinkle in your Bible sometime. You know where she gets spotless and she gets the wrinkles pressed out? The judgment seat of Christ. That's what it means in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, when it says she hath made herself ready. She got the spots out and she got the wrinkles out. See? She's made herself ready. Now, when our works get tried by fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at the judgment seat of Christ, God has reward for us. Those rewards for us at the judgment seat of Christ come in the form of crowns. Now, in your Bible, there's 5 crowns that are listed. And today, I want to talk to you about the 5 crowns that you can get at the judgment seat of Christ that are your reward. Not your inheritance. That's something else. We're going to get to that next week. 5 crowns that you can have. 5 crowns that you can have. Now, one of the ways, I remember when we were coming through the different ways to study the Bible, I told you one of the great ways to study the Bible was by contrast. God shows you things by things that are different. Now, the whole book of first 3 chapters of Revelation is about 7 churches. And that's a great study unto itself. If you really wanted to study church history, you start with that, and then you just get some good books on history and line it up with what it says in the Bible. It's incredible. One of the greatest studies you'll ever take throughout the Word of God. But you're going to find that in those 7 churches, the real study for you and for me is really by contrast of 2 churches. And that will be the church of Laodicea, which I already read you about, rights of the people. And then the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia, without a doubt, is the greatest period of time in church history. It runs from about 1600 at the Reformation up to about 1900. It's a time, literally, where the Word of God goes around the world about 4 or 5 times. It's a time period where there's probably a time when 75% of the world has been won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a time when the missionary movement is unparalleled. In fact, if you want to go back and you want to study the great men of the missions movement to motivate you for the missions today, that's the period that you go. You know why we sing songs out of this hymnal? We don't have a lot of new fancy stuff. Won't have any either, by the way. I mean, every once in a while we may get semi-fancy, but we'll never get fancy for long. And the reason why is this. These hymns are called the great hymns of the faith. And they are. They're the standards. You know why they're the standards? Because they were written during a period of time of the Philadelphian church when they knew what they believed. People don't know what they believe today. You give me anywhere you want. Go in 10 different churches. Get me the head deacon of every church. Bring him in a room, sit him down, and I just want to ask him 5 questions about the Bible. And I'll show you how illiterate they are when it comes to the Word of God. Hey, forget the head deacon. Get me 5 pastors. Amen. Let's go right to the top enchilada without sour cream. Let's get right to the top. I'll show you they have no understanding of the Word of God. Now, the reason why they don't is because we live in a society today where you don't have a Bible anymore. And when you lost the Bible, everything else goes, including your music. When they had a Bible, the thing I love about these songs is they contain Bible doctrine. In fact, you could preach most of these songs. If you ever lack of a place to preach or something to preach and a place to preach, and you just can't get a message together, there's 500 messages right here you could preach just by taking the verses of the song. You know why? They are filled with doctrine. Now, I've told you this before. What is the number one thing this church has to guard above everything else? The number one thing this church has to guard is doctrine. Doctrine. Here's my rule of thumb. I never want less doctrine in my music than I have in my preaching. It's that simple. Would you tolerate me getting up here and preaching you a mushy message about the love of God for worm whales in Antarctica and talking about the global warming and how we all ought to love each other? Would you put up with that for me? If I get up here and I started talking to you about, you know what, we just all ought to get along and, you know, and boy, we just, the answer to the Middle East is just to love our neighbors and submit ourselves to them, and let's look at Islam because there's probably some great truths in there. We could all benefit from them learning from us and us learning from them, and we just all need to go out and hug a raghead today and just all, you know, and would you put up with that? I don't think you would. And you better not. You better not. The bottom line is this. The book's the truth. I don't care if the Muslims like it. I don't care who doesn't like it. It isn't my book. I didn't write it. Don't get mad at me. I just believe it's the truth. It's the book. God gave it to us. And that's the way we have to operate. And that's what the church at Philadelphia did. That's why the men of that time period wrote the songs that went along with what they believed. That even though churches don't want them anymore, when they get them in one book, they got to call it for what it is. Great hymns of the faith. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now, look at Revelation chapter 3. I read you about the Laodicean church. Now, very quickly, let me read you about the Philadelphia church. And I want you to see the contrast. I want you to see the contrast. I want to take the last two churches. This is very important for understanding your crowns. See? Next week we're going to get into some stuff that's very important for your inheritance. Now, Revelation chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 7. And let me just say this to you before we get started. I don't know how astute you are of looking at things that you read, but if you read this whole passage on the seven churches, you're going to be told right out of the chute that something special about this church. Right out of the chute, before you ever get anywhere. You know why? Because seven churches, every one of them, he tells the church to repent for something, except this church. He didn't tell this church to repent for anything. This is a good church. This is the model period of church history. This is what it is. And I'll tell you what, you want to read a great biography about Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Adoniram Judson, David Brainerd, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Savonarola. You want to read a great biography about some great saint? You know where they all fall? Right into this period here. You want to read about George Mueller and his orphanages? It's right in this period right here. You want to read about the Word of God going around the world 5 or 6 times where 3/4 of the world population are saved? It's right here. Now, something went around the world 5 or 6 times in the Laodicea where 3/4 of the world got something. You know what it was? It was communism. In this one, three-quarters of the world is saved. In the next one, three-quarters of the world goes communistic. Woo! That's pretty good, isn't it? This church has nothing to be ashamed of. It has nothing to repent of. This church, at the judgment seat of Christ, is going to shine. You know what my goal is as pastor? I know I'm living in a Laodicean church. But you know what my goal is? My goal, very simple. Somebody says, what's your philosophy of ministry? What's your goal in ministry? It's real simple. I want to build a Philadelphian church and a Laodicean church, period. But you're going to get kicked doing that. See? You're going to be not popular. That's why I like this place. It's got two doors. You can come in that one and leave that one. And nobody ever knows. We've had people come here. Honest to goodness. We have people come in here one time. More than one time. I ain't kidding you. I had a lady come in here one time. And I don't know. Somebody invited her, I guess. And I'll tell you what. All she had to do is hear you guys at the song service. And she's whipping out. And I said, hi. I already had met her. And I said, hi. I said, where you go? She said, oh, I got to go to the bathroom. Well, bathroom in the parking lot? This woman went to the restroom in her car. She did. She bypassed the restroom out the door, didn't she, Barb? Out the door and out the thing. And this thing I know, she's in there. And I, Barb, that Barb said, where'd she go? I said, she got to go to the bathroom. Barb said, in her car? See, I don't worry about those things. I gave up worrying about the results of ministry many, many years ago. I have come to the conclusion many, many years of my life that I am one of those kind of guys that there ain't no middle ground. You either love me or you hate me. You'll never find anybody who just says, well, I kind of like you. Never. Never. They will say, man, boy. Or they will say, let me tell you something. And that's where it'll be. I like that. I like that. That's the way my life is, black and white. That's the way it is. You see our cars? She got a black one. I got a white one. That's the way it is. See? See her top? She's got black. I got white. That's the way it is. I don't know how to tell you that. That's just the way it is. I like that. Because too many pastors, you can't tell where they're at or what they're believing or what they're doing. I don't ever want that problem here. It's black and white. You know what I believe 15 minutes into it. And that's just the way it has to go. I'm not interested in the results. I'm interested in truth, you see. I want the truth. I don't care about who's got it. Why, if I thought the Muslims had the truth, you'd see me in a turban and a thing, and I'd be out here shooting them down with everybody else. I might even be a martyr. If I thought the Jehovah's Witnesses had the truth, I'd be knocking on all your doors on Saturday. See? I don't care who's got it. People look at me and they say, well, he's just biased. No, I am the most open-minded person you ever met in your life. You show me what's true, I'm with you. See? No argument. No argument. I'm with you. People say, well, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Hey, I know it's a nasty job and somebody's got to do it, but that's not the way I am. I want truth. Hey, someday I'm going to, now maybe you don't take it seriously, I don't know. Someday I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and I have bet my whole rewards and my inheritance on believing God knew what he said when he said it. Now, if you got something better than that, I'll be your best friend. I want the truth. My whole life, ever since I got saved, has been about one thing. The truth. The truth. I'm not interested in games. I'm not interested in playing around. I'm not interested. I'm interested in truth. Someday, I am going to stand before Almighty God and give an account with what I did with my life once I got saved. I don't trust anybody more than I trust that book. Give me something better. If Harry Krishna, whatever his name is, I'll be Harry Bob. I don't care. I'll shave my head, go to the airport, wear a toga, get little Timbal cymbals on my fingers and dance around. I don't care. I want the truth. This church had the truth. It's always amazed me that the churches today can't see the contrast. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, "And unto the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door." You know, in the old days, when I was being taught by the old last Philadelphian guys, you know what they used to call these two churches? Never hear it anymore. I used to hear these guys talk about the church of the open door and the church of the closed door. But for a while, I didn't know what they were talking about. They were talking about this church had an open door. Open door in the Bible is an opportunity. That's why the gospel went around the world 5 or 6 times. The church of Laodicea, Bible says, is the church of the closed door. That's the church where Jesus is locked out of his own church. And he says in 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door." That's the only place in the Bible, in the scheme of prophecy, where the door is a real door. It's not a real door in John 10. It's not a real door over there in Revelation 19 or in Genesis 6. But here it is a literal door just like this. And Jesus is on the outside of the church. The door's closed. And he's, "Hey, can I get back in my own church?" Now, I've never understood why people can't see the contrast. Those old boys used to tell me, "If you want to build a church, Bob, there's a key to building that church." And I'd say, "Where's that key?" And they'd say, "It's the key of David right there in that verse." You know where the key of David is in your Bible? It's Psalms 119, verse 1, 176. That's where the key of David is. Right there. That key will open up the door. That will give you every opportunity to do whatever God wants you to do. Now look at verse 8. "I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast little strength." Here it comes. "And thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Look at verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee," oh, I want to mark this, "from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them around the earth." Now here comes verse 11. Here comes the warning. Here comes the warning. They didn't get rebuked, but they got warned. Watch it very carefully. Verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." The Laodicean church has let somebody take their crown. They will stand at the judgment seat of Christ naked, lose their rewards. They have lost their crown. Now this is called the church of the open door versus the church of the closed door, 3:20. The key to the open door was the word of God, the key of David. You know what the key of David's life was? It was his relationship with God through the word of God. We don't have time to go into that, but that's where it is. And somebody, look at verse 10. Somebody, he says, "I will keep, because you have kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of temptation." Hold fast, that's what thou hast. Well, they only got one thing in the passage, found in verse 8 and found in verse 10. It's the word of God. "That no man take thy crown." You know what the hour of temptation was? You know what ushered in shut down the greatest Philadelphian church history and brought in and ushered in the Laodicean church period? You know what the hour of temptation was? It was higher education and scholarship coming to the place that they thought they were smarter than the Word of God and telling every young man out there, "You can't trust the Bible God give you." Let me tell you something. You got to be educated out of this book. I never been in my life that got saved, got in this Bible, didn't think it was God's Word, that somebody told him it wasn't. I never met anybody in my life. I've been in the ministry 32 years. I've seen more people saved than I can even remember. I've discipled more people than I can even think about. And never in all of those years, in all of those people, have I ever had somebody get saved, got into the Bible and reading it and said, I think that's a mistake. I think a better reading should be. Never. I never had anybody come to the place where they said, "You know what?" Now, I've had some say, "I don't like it." I've said that a few times myself. But I've never had anybody get saved, get into the book, and not just love it, until somebody said, well, you like your Bible? You're reading your Bible? Yeah, I'm really. How long have you been saved? Well, I've been saved now about 6 months, 8 months. You enjoying reading it? Oh, what are you reading over here? Psalm. Mm-hmm. You like Revelation? Yeah, that's good. Now, you know, you can't trust everything in that, you know. See where it starts? That's where it starts. And then the next step is this. But I know more than you do, so let me show you what it means. See? And the moment that happens, you just traded the crown that the Holy Spirit of God had for you by dumping the Holy Spirit of God and saying, come on in, man, sir, Mr. Educated Man, Mr. Bible Goer Guy, come on in. You be the place in my life instead of the Holy Spirit of God. I will help you with the Bible. I will teach you the Bible. But I will never be the Holy Spirit of God for you in the Bible. Never. And the bottom line is, first time I show you there's a mistake in it, I hope the men in this church and the women and even the little kid drop kick me through the goalposts of life. Because I'll tell you what, there are no mistakes in it. It's perfect. It's perfect. It's perfect. It's perfect. And you've got to be educated out of that fact. Now, I'm not against Christian education, not at all. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you. If you think that your education, or if you have one or you don't have one, makes you any closer to God or better to God, you're wrong. It has to do with your attitude of heart. Now, these five crowns that you can get at the judgment seat of Christ, all right, let's take a look at them. Let's take a look at them. Now, see, before you do that, you got one. Don't turn to it this morning, but I'm going to show you what I meant a little while ago. That Bible says that no man take thy crown. And that Bible says that somebody can take your crown, and the Bible teaches, I'm about to give them to you, five crowns you can get. You know what Revelation says over there in Revelation chapter, 14:10, I think it is. You know what it says? You know what you do with these crowns when you get them? At some point, you take them all into the throne, and you cast them down at his feet. But bottom line is, it all goes back to him anyhow. See? I mean, that's what you ought to be doing now with everything you have in your life. You ought to get everything God has for you now, and then you ought to give it back to him. If you want to keep it, you got to give it away. See? That great principle is taught at the judgment seat of Christ. You get all these crowns, and then, you know, what do you do with it? Walk around through eternity? Well, I mean, you can only wear one at a time. You're walking around with all these crowns for all eternity. Wow, look at those crowns. Yeah, who are you? I can't see you, but I got all these crowns here. Well, look what I did for the Lord. No. You didn't do anything. You just did what he allowed you to do. So you know what you do? The same thing you got to be doing now. You take everything he gave you, everything you got, everything that you think is yours, everything that you think you could muster up, and in that day, you take those crowns and you just lay them at his feet. Now, whoever wrote these hymnals knew that. Great doctrine. Because on 4:18, great song, must I go and empty-handed. You know what that song's about? You got to read it sometime. It's about somebody at the judgment seat of Christ happened to go into the throne room with nothing to lay at his feet. Whoever back then knew that. They knew that doctrine, that you were going to have to go in and lay those crowns at his feet. And the song is, must I go and empty-handed? See? That's why. That's why. Compare that song with some of the stuff you hear on the radio today. All right, now let's look at these five crowns. First one's over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, 27. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it. You write it down. It's called the incorruptible crown. It says this, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. Now here's where he likens the Christian life to a race. Paul does this a lot. And he's saying we run a race to win. And then he says in verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery of somebody who is going to win is temperate in all things. Now, they do it on earth, the Olympics, at school. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainty, so fight I as no one that beateth the wind. You know what he says there? He says so many of God's people run, don't know what they're running for. And he says, you know, I beat, though I, and he says, but I fight, so fight I the one that beateth the air. You know what he's saying? Somebody who's fighting somebody, but he ain't hitting anybody. All he's doing is swinging and missing. He's just hitting the air. See? That's the way most Christians are. Look what he says. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that let by any means, which I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know what the incorruptible crown is? It's keeping your flesh in control. It's keeping your body under control. It's keeping yourself as a Christian from the world. It's keeping yourself from the place that you say one thing and then you do something else, and what you preach gets canceled by what you did. Become a castaway. That's what it's talking about. The incorruptible crown is given out by a young man or a young lady who gets saved and realizes that now you're a Christian. You're no longer part of the world. Those things are gone. No more rock concerts, no more drugs, no more this, no more that, no more this, no more that. It's done. Can't have it in my life. I've got to make a separation from it. And me as a Christian, going to some place like that, where somebody may see me, knows me, I'm a Christian, and I've witnessed to them, and they're saying beside their mind, well, if they're a Christian, why would they go to a rock concert? Why would they go to a drug fest? Why would they go to this? Why would they go to that? And you know what? What you preach, you become a castaway. And the Bible says, you keep yourself, you keep your focus, you realize you're in a race, keep your eyesight on the end prize. And he said, you know what? I'll give you a crown of incorruptible. That's one you can get. Now I'll show you another one. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. This one's real easy. Or you think it's real easy. This is called the crown of righteousness. He says in 4:6, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. All right, Paul knows he's getting ready to die. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. By the way, that course is the race that he was running back there in 1 Corinthians 9. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Hence, therefore, is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. See that thing? That day there is the day of Jesus Christ, rapture of the church, judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Now, there's a crown you get for just loving for the Lord to come back. Who couldn't get that one? Oh, about 99.9% of God's people. You think it'd be the easiest thing in the world to love in your heart that you want God to come back more than anything else in the whole wide world. I had to laugh back in 1988 or 89, I forget where it was. Somebody put out the idea that the Lord was coming back in 1988. It shocked all kinds of Christians. And I'll never forget it. In 1988 or 89, I forget where it was. It was a whole thing across this nation that the Lord was coming back in April, or I forget what month it was, but it was a specific month in 1988 or 89. And everybody believed it. Everybody was scared. Everybody was afraid, you know, and all this stuff, you know, and all that crap. So what happened was this. It didn't happen, obviously. After the fact, when they went back and looked at it, all the media had a field day with it. You'd have thought, you see, if Christ was really coming back, you'd have thought if Christ was really coming back, man, you went out beating the bushes, telling everybody that you loved about Christ coming, going to heaven, going to save hell, heaven and hell and all that stuff. You know what happened? What happened was that God's people went out and ran their credit cards up, bought all the things they wanted because they knew if Christ came, they wouldn't have to pay for it. Now, how about that? See? That's what I'm talking about. It's where God's people are at today. That's where we're at. Last prayer in that Bible in Revelation chapter 20, verse 20, is for the Lord to come back, where he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Last prayer in your Bible. Boy, I'll tell you what, that matches up to Matthew chapter 20, where it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. Let me tell you something, brother. I mean with all my heart. I ain't got nothing. I got a lot of things planned today and I'm looking forward to doing. I got things I want to do next week. Got things I got looking forward to do with the church and you guys in the future. But I got to be honest with you. I ain't got nothing on my agenda that I wouldn't cancel just like that if you want to come right now. In fact, you'd better stay away from me. If God come down and say, Bob, I'll give you one prayer and I'll answer that prayer, you know, just like the genie used to rub the lamp. You get three wishes. I don't need three. I only need one. If God came down right now and said, Bob, I'll give you three wishes, and it'll come to pass just like that, I wouldn't worry about the last two, because but the first one would be all over. I'd say, Lord, let's make the rapture right now. Where's the switch? Where's the button? Throw it. Let's go. Get out of here. All right, the next one. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. This is called a crown of glory. So far we got the incorruptible crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. Now, this ought to be easy for you to get. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, God's people. Not by constraint, somebody making you do it, but willingly, on your own. Not for filthy lucre, not in it for the money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, the people of God, but being in samples. Now, you'll find in your Bible there's two things. There's an example and there's an ensample. An example is something that you do. An ensample is something that you are. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Know what you get that crown for? You get that crown for teaching the Word of God. That's not a pastor's crown. That's for anybody who's teaching the Bible. You discipling somebody right now? Well, if you are, you got the right attitude of heart, you got it. Are you, any time you take, and it's not just sitting down discipleship, if you're telling somebody at work, if you're witnessing, if you're telling the story, if you're laying it out, somebody asking you questions, you see? We'll get back to all these things here in a minute. All right, the next one. Next one's over here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. This is called the crown of rejoicing. He says, Philippians 4, 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for, talking to the church, my joy and crown. Whoever these people were, they were Paul's crown. Let's see what it says. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. All right, now 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. He'll clear it up for us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown, or rejoicing? Are not even ye, men and women, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. You know what he's saying? He's saying that's a soul winner's crown. That's a crown you get for winning people to Christ. Now, you heard me last week say that you didn't get reward. Remember I talked about that thing that you didn't get, it was over and above? And that's true. It's over and above, but what puts it over and above is your attitude, see? That's what makes the difference. It's your attitude. Now, I had a couple things this week, and, you know, and a couple of gals, we were asking questions about things in the Bible. I had over at Steve and Nikki's Monday, and then last week, Nicole. And Nicole, you know, she's not here this morning. I'm glad she's not, because I wouldn't put her on a spot. I'm not glad she's not, but I mean, I wouldn't want to put her on a spot. But I'll illustrate my point. We were talking, and she heard my message on the judgment seat of Christ. And I love it when people are like that. She says, Bob, she says, I feel so bad, so terrible. And I said, what's the matter? She says, well, she says, I've only been saved a short time. And she says, I've just not done anything for the Lord. She says, I want to get at least something. She says, I just want to get something. She says, I'm just learning my Bible. I'm afraid if the Lord comes back, all that I want to do, I'll never get to do, and I won't get any rewards. Okay? Nikki basically asked me the same question, not the same way, but she asked about, you know, and here's the answer. Let me tell you something. You know the best thing that happened to you? Bar none. Let me tell you the best scenario for you. Go ahead and live your life till you're 20 years old. Get it out of your system. That's really not the best scenario, but I'm... but you understand where I'm coming from. Then get saved. And when you get on your knees and you ask Christ to be here to save you, you look back at all the things that you know you did that were wrong and how you were selfish and did your own thing. And then, at that instant, you say to God, now that you're saved, you're still on your knees, you say, God, I love you. I want to tell you something. I made a mess out of the first 20, but I'm telling you, God, I'm going to give you everything I have for the next rest of my life. I don't care where it is, what it is, what you want me to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to give it to you. It's yours, Lord. I mean that with all of my heart. I just mean that with all of my heart. And then for you to stand up, and then as you stand up, realize that you just got saved in the middle of the street, and you look up, and here comes the big tractor trailer and runs you over and kills you. Best deal you could have. You know why? Because at that point in your life, God has to give you, on the basis of your attitude of heart, everything that you would have got if you'd have lived your life and carried that thing out. You know why? It ain't about what you do, gang. It's about your attitude of heart about wanting to get it done. Now, don't you tell him this, but he's not here today either. But I want to say this because it's a great illustration. But if you tell him this and I find out about it, I'll make you leave the church. I don't want to rob this kid of this blessing. But this is an example you need to see. And I don't want to take from him what God has done. So I'm telling you in secret. If he was here today, I would not say it. But you need to see how this thing works. In light of our brother missionary here this morning. You know that guy that told Frank Suttle? We don't even know who he is. But I'll tell you this, I don't know that guy's heart. But if that guy's heart was right when he did what he did, and he just wanted God to get the honor and glory out of it, let me tell you something. That one little thing of telling Frank Suttle of where he could get some bread, that he was starving to death, and then Frank told you and told everybody else, everything that you, Frank, everybody else has done down through, and the souls have been saved and the works have been done, that boy will get credit for it, Judgment Seat of Christ, and he doesn't even know who they are. You know why? It's in here. A couple weeks ago, old Kyle, Liz's husband, that's how we recognize him. I love Liz with all my heart. He comes over to my house. Now, Kyle, I'm not speaking out of turn here because it's a secret. And I'm serious. You tell him you'll rob him of his millennium blare. And because I'm not telling him this. I'm just letting him go. But you got to learn from it. Some of you young Christians need to see this. It's a great example. And if he was here today, I wouldn't say it. I wouldn't say it. And if you say something to him, God will kill you. He comes over to me. Now, Kyle would come to church about over a little over a year, you know. Struggling business. Did what's right in the Word of God. Business grew. Very successful. Now, he comes over to my house about 3-4 weeks ago. He says, Bobby, says, I got a burden. I said, what's the burden? He says, well, I'm a little embarrassed to ask you. He says, but he says, because I don't think you will do it. And I said, well, what is it? And he says, I want to take it. My own, we're going to put it together, the whole thing. And I want to take all the material that you've ever done. And he says, we want to build a website. We want to put it on a website that anybody around the world can go and download anything that you've done. He says, I'll take care of it. I'll do it all. You won't have to do a thing. And he says, if you just give me the permission to do it, I'll set it up. I got the people already working for me. They're already hoping you're going to say yes. They're already working on the stuff. It's already almost ready to go. We met last week. It's all pretty much in the mix. It's going to be ready about another month. That any missionary in this world, like old Frank, anywhere around this world, it's going to be a website called How to Study Your Bible. All you got to type in is How to Study My Bible, and bang, the web page will come up. Everything we've ever done. I got another guy in the church doing the outlines. We're putting them in. Everything's going to be there. Now, bottom line is this. Don't you tell him. Let Kyle just go on being as dumb as he is. The dumber Kyle is, the better off he is right now. Don't wise him up. Because you know what? I thought it when he did it, and I didn't say a word. Just let it go. Because I'm not robbing him of it. I don't want to give him a big head. I don't want, but you know what? That thing comes to pass, everything down the line that somebody gets out of there is going to go back to one little guy's heart who was struggling. God blessed him and he said, what can I give back to God? And impact it. You want to talk about impacting the world by never leaving your home? Folks, all kinds of things around in your world all day long, just like that. And there are things that nobody ever sees and nobody ever knows. And I actually hesitate telling you that because that's something that needs to be kept secret. I didn't tell him, and I'm trusting you not to tell him. But he wasn't here today for a reason, and I felt like where I'm at, this is a great example for you to learn. I'm not putting him on any pedestal. He's got as many holes in his armor as we all got, and he's a sinner saved by grace just like we are. But you know what? It's the heart toward God that God looks for. It's not about what you have. It's about what can I do with what I have to get done for God what it needs to get done. Cost him nothing. And the bottom line is, you've got to think through your heart, not through your head. There is no reason. Some of you people, I hate to say it. I hate to say it because I'm afraid I'm going to take from you at the judgment seat of Christ. Because I'm afraid the moment you pat yourself on your back or you get your name tag, my name is Bob Alexander, I'm a spiritual man. You know, you're in trouble. Some of you guys at work, telling the story, going the extra mile to witness to somebody. You brought people into this church because of your life. Or you do this, or we do that, or just God just gives you a little open door. And you know what? You could have been your mind could have been, oh, I got to get a Coke, oh, I want to eat lunch, oh, I want to do this, oh, I want to do that. No. In spite of all that, your mind was focused on, you saw that little opportunity, and you just stepped in, and you did God's business for him. See, that's heart. That's heart. I can teach you the Bible all day long, 7 days a week, 24 hours, 7 days, 30 days a month. I can't teach you heart. I can't. I can try to be the best example I can be, but I'm even lousy at that. That's something that you got to get with God. I can't give you that. You know where you get that? You get that by taking what I give you and going home and pouring over it and pouring over it and pouring over it and getting into the book and asking God for this and showing God this and doing this, and then God take you and then God use you. But it's the heart. There's no reason why every child of God shouldn't have everything at the judgment seat of Christ as far as these crowns. Crown of rejoicing. That's the people you win to Christ. You know what the Bible gives the indication in Malachi chapter 3? It gives the indication that you get a crown, and for every person you win to Christ, there's a jewel in that crown. Now, when you start talking like that, you start getting the idea that I mean you got to go out and say, hi, your name is Joe. Joe, you ever been saved? No, I haven't been saved. Well, Joe, let me show you how to be saved. And then you win Joe to Christ, and you walk out saying, praise the Lord, Joe got saved. That's a crown. That's how you get them. But you know how else you get them? I'll tell you what. You can pray for that man right back there. You know what he said his greatest need was? His greatest need was prayer. You can pray for his work down there with the right attitude of heart, and whatever he gets, you get. And if he blows it, he doesn't get it, you still get it because your heart was right. You can't lose. You can't lose. That's why the Bible says pray without ceasing. If your heart is right, you can just pray for the work, for the ministry, for your preacher, for the missionaries. And if your heart is real and it's right and that's what you really want and it's based on truth, no reason. There's no reason other than the fact that we love the things of this world more than we love the things of God. Fifth one, crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. He says in James 1, 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Revelation 2, 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now, this is commonly called the martyr's crown. And it's commonly taught as somebody who lays down their life for the cause of Christ. Bah! Well, when you read the other passage in James chapter 1, verse 2, it's not just about dying. You know there's some greater things that you can suffer than dying for the Lord? My old father in the Lord, he used to say, he used to set people up all the time. He'd get a church going, he'd get a crowd going, and he'd say, do you love Jesus Christ? And they all say, amen. He'd say, do you love God? And they'd get fired up, and he'd say, do you love God enough to die for him? And everybody'd say, amen. He got into a fervor right now. He said, no, do you love him enough to die for him today? The whole church would just go, amen. Then he'd say, any fool can die for him. Do you get that excited about living for him? I learned a long time ago, that old boy, when he asked a question while he was preaching, I just shut my mouth, never said a thing. Anywhere I go, I'm going to get whacked. Anybody can die for him. I'm not taking away the men and women that did die for him. Died horrible, horrible deaths. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read the accounts in church history. The Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, the Lollards, the Polycians, the Nestorians. List is endless. Not taking anything away from it. But it's over, it's over. And sometimes the temptation of living and not dying when you got to face the reality of the world, the flesh, and the devil is a lot tougher than just mustering up the strength in a moment to die for him. I'm going to tell you. And that's why this crown goes both ways. Some of you are going to be tempted. Some of you are going to be tempted to quit. Some of you are going to be tempted. Some of you are going to go through persecution in your businesses, persecution in your families. Some of you are going to go through some tough times. It's all part of the hand of God in the process. We all got things to learn. Sometimes we got to learn the hard way. But that's how God teaches us. It's about your attitude of heart. It's about your attitude of heart, folks. It's about loving him and understanding that everything you do on that basis. Everything you do on that basis. You know what he said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20? He says this. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and he will sup with him and him with me. And I'm telling you, that's the kind of church this church needs to be. We have the opportunity because of what we believe about the Bible. We believe the Bible stands on its own. We believe there's nothing else you got to have than that book. We believe the Bible is the absolute, infallible, perfect Word of God. We believe that all you need is an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, and God will turn the lights on and show you everything. And my job as pastor is not to be your Holy Spirit, but to introduce you to Him and show you how to turn the lights on. Because my goal for the Lord in this church has no private agenda. I have no motive. I have no secret agenda. I have nothing that I want out of it. I try every day in my heart, in my life, to do what I do for Him because of what He did for me. I don't always do it, but I try to. And when I don't do it, I can just kick myself. But I have one goal for every one of you. And I know you all won't make it. I want you to. I want you to more than anything else in this world, but I know you won't. Because I know where we're at in Laodicean Church, and I know the way it'll go. Devil's got the key to every back door in this city. But that doesn't deter me in my goal. And my goal is this. My goal is simply that you don't have to go in empty-handed. That's my goal. I told you many, many times, I want to give you the best shot. You people are the greatest people in the world. You love God. God has put us together. We have a Philadelphian church and a Laodicean church. And there'll be a price tag to pay for that. That's okay. The real tragedy is to be in that environment. To be in that environment where it's all right within your grasp and let some man take your crown. No reason for it. Next week, I'm going to show you about an inheritance. God has crowns for you. Crowns are always associated with the judgment seat of Christ. You need to put that down as the last thing. Inheritance is associated with something else. We're going to talk about that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus.